And open your Bibles to Psalm 126. Excuse me. Psalm 126. We'll read the entire psalm. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, we have one of your psalms before us, written for the corporate worship of God, meant as a means of encouragement for your people to praise your name. And so as we contemplate this, help us to be filled with love and with a desire to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. From time to time, I like to think about different kinds of emotions. In particular, I sometimes think about the differences between positive and negative emotions. It seems to me that the more sort of negative emotions or feelings, things like anger, despair, sadness, frustration, these kinds of things are easier emotions to fake. For instance, my observation has been that movies that deal with hard-hitting and sobering topics are usually better than movies that are meant to be uplifting and cheerful. I think there's often a phoniness, a fake feeling to those cheery sorts of films. But the sad and the dark films seem to have a gritty reality to them. You hear people talk about them in that way, gritty reality. I think that this is because it's easier for us to either fake or create negative emotions than positive ones. For me personally, it's usually easier for me to create reasons to have those sorts of negative emotions than it is for me to create reasons to be joyful and happy. Maybe that just says more about me than anything else. But I think it's generally true of most of us. It's easier for us to sort of well up negative emotions on a whim than it is to well up positive ones. Which makes true joy all the more refreshing. When you can see somebody and there's this evidence of genuine joy and delight in them. And that's one of the things I love about Psalm 126. The sense of joy that it conveys feels utterly real. There's nothing forced or manufactured about it. It's not cheesy, right? And so we want to see the ways in which this psalm directs our own thoughts and our own emotions, our own feelings toward the sense of joy which we are to have. Now, this psalm has two parts to it. You might call them two cycles, movements from sorrow to joy. Excuse me. Verses 1 through 3 is the first cycle, and verses 4 through 6 is the second cycle. And in each of these cycles, the psalmist does not pretend as though sorrow doesn't exist. In fact, he displays that part as well in a real way. But in each half of the psalm, the sorrow gives way to abundant joy. And our plan is to look at each of these two sections to describe what's happening in them, to note how it fits with our own Christian experience, and then at the end, we'll have a time to draw out some basic applications. Your outline is this very boring says point number one, first cycle, point number two, second cycle. You could add number three, brief application as well. I decided to rearrange how I had things in my sermon after I had printed out the outline. But it is a very simple outline, and I think it will be enable us to think clearly about this psalm. So let's look first at the first cycle, verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 126. As I said, each cycle is a movement from sorrow to joy, although in this first cycle, the sorrow is only very briefly mentioned. But we are told that they are coming out of a time of sorrow. It begins, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." If you have the New King James, it might say something like, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion." Either translation is okay. They're both getting at the same basic idea. What has happened is they were in a predicament that was really bad. Most likely, this is in reference to the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord has restored them, right? He can't restore them if they've first lost something. And so, although sorrow doesn't take a major part in the first cycle, it certainly is there. They've come out of this sorrow. For 70 long years, most of the Jews had been taken into captivity. The land of Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. They were hauled away to be strangers in a foreign land. 70 years. That's long enough that most of those who were brought into captivity have died. Most of those who returned from captivity were born while in captivity. The only life they had known was life away from Israel, life in captivity. And so, finally, coming back to this land that they had heard talked about but had never seen, it must have been surreal, right? That's what they say. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." We were like those who dream. It's because the time of captivity that they had spent, it was a time of sorrow and distress. And it was hard to believe that they were now coming into any different circumstance. The Lord was restoring them. So there's sorrow in the background, but the focus in verses 1 through 3 is really on the joy. Because God had brought them out of such sorrow, they are filled with incredible joy. There are four different words used to describe their celebration. The first one I just mentioned in verse 1, they say, "We were like those who dream." It doesn't seem real to us. These are the kinds of things that you dream about, not the kinds of things that really happen. That's how they felt. The first half of verse 2, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter." That is, they were so overcome with their joy that they couldn't help but burst out in laughter. Pure joy. That's continued in the second half, or the next phrase in verse 2, "And our tongues were filled with shouts of joy." Again, their joy is manifesting itself verbally in the things that they say or the noises that they make. One of the commentaries said that there was a particular way they would flick their tongue back and forth and scream as loud as they could, and that was kind of one of the ways they would express their joy. I thought about practicing it in my study, but Heather was in the other room. I thought she might wonder what was going on, so I didn't try it. They're filled with laughter. They're filled with joy. And then at the end of, or in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." We are glad. What a poor and weak translation that is. We are glad. You know, when the Red Sox win a baseball game, I'm glad. When I get a good night's sleep, I'm glad. This is overabundant, exuberant joy. This is more than just, "Hey, I'm feeling pretty good today." No. See, there's no faking this kind of joy. This is genuine, sincere joy. And it's delightful to read it, isn't it? Right? You can get the sense of the excitement that they have. Filled with joy. You can find this in other places in Scripture. Isaiah 52, verse 8. "The voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." Again, in Isaiah, it's the same concept as being expressed. The watchmen, those out of the tower, they see the Lord's bringing back the captivity and they sing for joy. We're told what the Lord has done is so great that even the nations around them marvel. right? There's in the second half, verse 2, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The work of the Lord, it's so magnificent. Even the other nations have heard about it and are stunned by it. The other nations have heard about it, perhaps because of the way that this came about. You can read in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Cyrus had declared to his entire kingdom. Other people were hearing about what God had done, and the nations marveled. There's evidence of this as well in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 15. Remember, they're building the wall, and this is at the completion. So the wall of Jerusalem was finished on the 25th day. This is after they've come back from the captivity. They're rebuilding the city. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It says their own view of themselves went down because they saw the magnificent thing that God had done among the people of Israel, as though to say, our gods never did anything like that. Even the enemies of Israel marvel at what's being done. Well, I don't want to go too much further without bringing this back to ourselves, because we know that it's not only a description here of the return from captivity, but the captivity and the return is itself a picture of the salvation that we receive from God. And so although this psalm is written about the return from captivity, it also speaks more broadly to the deliverance that God gives to his people from their greatest captor, from sin itself. And so when we read these words of the joy at returning from captivity, it ought to make us think of our own salvation, of the deliverance God has brought about for us from our sin, and of the joy that that can bring about, that that ought to bring about in our own hearts and lives. We are the ones whose fortunes have been restored, who have been brought back from captivity. Our mouths should be filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Well, that's a description of the first cycle in verses 1 through 3. Now we go to the second cycle. And this might have been a little bit jarring to hear as it was read, because the first cycle, verses 1 through 3, are so positive. And then all of a sudden, verses 4 through 6, you start getting into some more negative sorts of emotions. The sadness and the sorrow is much more present here. For instance, just verse 5, right? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. But there's still that movement. Although we get the sorrow, it goes to joy. Now, a couple things I want to point out to you about this. The second cycle has, it repeats a number of the same words that are found in the first cycle. In fact, the very opening phrase of the psalm is almost repeated, right? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Well, we come back to that in verse 4, except now it's turned into a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. We have been restored, but continue to restore us, O Lord. Similarly, in verse 2, the word for joy comes up twice in the second cycle. It's at the end of verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And then in the second half of verse 6, those shall come home with shouts of joy. And so the same exuberance, the same attitude and emotions are present again in the second half, in the second cycle. The same amazement and joy that they had at first is the same amazement and joy that they shall have again in the future. So the psalmist is asking for the ongoing blessing of God and sustaining them through to the full deliverance, which still awaits. See, what this is for us is it's a picture of the ongoing Christian life. We have, believers in Christ, we have already been saved. But we've not yet reached the fullness, the full revelation of that salvation. We are not yet in glory, and there's still a long way to go before we get there. You see, in a neat way, this psalm is actually showing for us that already not yet dimension of the Christian life. We can praise the Lord because we have already been restored from captivity, but we must continue to pray that the Lord would finish this work of restoring us from captivity. We are already saved, and yet, in a sense, we are still being saved. It reminds me of verse 3 of Amazing Grace. Right? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now let's zoom in on this second cycle a little bit more, this prayer for God's ongoing salvation. Notice, first of all, the psalmist's desire in verse 4. The prayer he makes is, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." What in the world does that mean? Like streams in the Negev. Probably doesn't mean much to most of us at first blush. Let me explain it a little bit. Negev was just the southern region of Israel. Okay, it's a geographic reference to the southern portion of Israel, and it was mostly a desert land. Dry desert, no water for much of the year. Except during the winter, which was their rainy season — winter there is not like winter in Maine, they wouldn't get snow, but they would get rain — and during the winters in the Negev, the rain would come and the land almost overnight would be filled with all kinds of vegetation, flowers and all these things. They would just pop right up. You see, the prayer that the psalmist is making is, "O Lord, bring to us swift and full restoration." Like how it is when the dry desert from one day to the next experiences such a change and is suddenly full of flowers and beautiful things. This is a prayer that the blessings from God would come quickly and easily. Now again, as I said, in the Negev, it was almost overnight that the landscape would change in dramatic ways. And sometimes that was a bit unlooked for, kind of a surprise when it happens. One of my professors explained to us that in portions of Israel, it could be the case that you'd be down in the valley, and it's desert area. And you wouldn't even know, but up at the higher elevations, it would be raining. And because of the rain in the higher elevations, there could suddenly, and without warning, there could be torrents of water that would rush down the dry riverbanks and suddenly flood portions of the area. And in fact, it's quite dangerous. There are a number of rock climbers who have died because they've been out there, and it looks like a beautiful day, but they don't know, miles away up in higher elevation, it's been raining, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere comes this rushing of water and it crashes down upon them to their death. But that's just how quickly the water could come to the Negev, whether it's by rain directly on that region or whether it's by the flooding that comes down, suddenly it would happen. And so the psalmist is praying that that's how they would receive the full salvation of God. Basically, "Lord, give this to us right now." And that's his prayer. Now, it's interesting then to see, how does God answer that prayer? Or what's the reality? Because that's what we find in verses 5 and 6. He's praying for a quick, sudden, overnight change. But then in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, the answer that the psalmist gets is different from the request that he's made, isn't it? He's asked for an immediate, fast, full blessing. But rather than quick and easy, he's being told that his journey to full final salvation will actually be slow and difficult. It will only be through the long process of laboring in a field to plant and grow crops that the fruit will come. This vegetation won't spring up overnight. It's going to take moving through those seasons. And in the spring, you plant the seed, and then you water it, and you care for it through the summer. And not until the fall does the harvest come. Of course, the cycle would have been a little bit different in Israel, but that's what it would be for us. No sudden rain is going to give life to this ground overnight. Instead, the blessing will only come through the natural movement of the seasons, slowly progressing in the normal providence of God. But even though that's not quite what he wanted, it still brings with it some measure of reassurance. It says, those who do spend that time sowing in tears, they will still have that same joy and amazement that they had at the beginning. Well, there's the two cycles of our psalm. First cycle focusing mostly upon the joy of salvation, and the second cycle reminding us of the long and slow work that sanctification takes, the waiting for the glorification, and it requires hard work, it requires patience, it will not come quickly, but we have a promise of reward at the end. Let me draw out some applications from this. I think I have four of these. Yes, 4 points of application. First thing to observe, to learn, to apply this is that sorrow and suffering and toil precede glory. Sorrow, suffering, and hard work, toil, precede glory. We fool ourselves if we think that that life as a Christian will be carefree and simple. It's just not. It's not. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that we have been called to labor and to suffer. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Remember, the cross is a terrible thing. It's not a sweet Christian symbol the way we think about it. Oh yes, I have a cross necklace. Right? It's not bad to have a cross necklace, but it's become such a part. You know, it's on our hymnals or it's on our Bibles, and we think, oh, what a beautiful thing, the cross. The cross is not a beautiful thing. It stands for some of the worst kind of pain and suffering imaginable. When Jesus says, take up your cross, this is a hard challenge. But he says we must be ready to follow in his footsteps, even in the suffering that he endured. That's just the way it is in the Christian life. Sorrow and suffering precede glory. Second point of application. We must press on. We must press on. Don't grow weary. Or maybe I should say, when you do grow weary, press on anyway. Endure. Persist. The days of working and of waiting are difficult. Perhaps that waiting is even more difficult than the working at times. These days will be difficult, but we're told they will be worth it. You can think of Hebrews 10, verse 36. The writer to the Hebrews says, for we have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, then you may receive what is promised. We have need of endurance. But if we do endure, we will receive what God has promised at the end. That is, there is a reward waiting for us. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:17? For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are to press on, knowing that there is a reward at the end. Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's very similar language to Psalm 126, isn't it? I kind of wonder in my mind, did he have Psalm 126 in his thoughts, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote that? In due season we will reap. It's that agricultural metaphor coming back again. We are to press on with our eyes fixed upon Christ. Perhaps one of the most famous and the most helpful verses about this is Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, where we are told, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We look to our Savior. We see His perseverance. And just as we follow Him in His suffering, we also follow Him in perseverance, waiting for the glory, the reward at the end. Third way that we understand and can apply this passage, it teaches us first that sorrow and suffering precede glory. It teaches us secondly we must press on. Even though we sow with tears, we still must continue. Thirdly, it teaches us to trust in God. It teaches us to trust in God. This comes out of the metaphor, the illustration of growing crops. Growing crops always depends, in some measure, on trust in God. Even today, with all of our technology, still, if God does not ordain that crops will grow, they won't. This is even the case today when crops are grown in a manufactured and ideal environment. It's still the case that the sovereign Lord has control of these things. But certainly it's even more so when you and I just plant our crops outside our house. Maybe it's flowers, maybe it's vegetables, whatever it might be. We've planted something, we want it to grow. But we have to wonder, will God give enough rain? Has God given the soil enough nutrients? Will He bless this seed which I've put into the ground and give it life? Now, jump back 3,000 years. The need to trust God in growing crops is amplified. For Israelites farming crops, in order to plant new crops each year, it required that they took a portion from the previous year's crop and use it for seed. That means that you have to take away some of your food supply in the hopes that you will be able to grow enough food for the future as well. And so there's that measure of trust that, Lord, this should be best used as food for us, but instead I have to use it as seed for next year's crop. And so there's that trust as you engage in that process and then wondering what will come of it. And for the Israelites just returning from exile, the land hadn't been farmed in 70 years. And they had very little to come and bring with them in order to stock new crops. They would not have had much, especially in those first few years. And then to have to take a portion of what they were able to grow so that they could reinvest it into the ground for next year required a great deal of trust that the Lord would provide for them all that they needed. The entire process is one requires trust in God. I think that's probably the reason why this is the analogy that's used to describe waiting upon the blessings of God. You know, we can do all that we can when we grow crops. We can give nutrients to the soil. We can go out and water it every day, make sure we've put it somewhere where it'll get enough sun. But ultimately, if the Lord doesn't bless it, nothing will come of it. It's the same with our spiritual life. We can do all that we can try to secure our salvation, but at the heart of it all, there must be trust in God. If He Himself does not do it, it won't happen. As we press on in the Christian faith, as we seek to do good, to obey Him, to grow in sanctification, as we labor and struggle, we must do so in faith, believing that God will give us fruit for our labors. We are to trust in God, believe that He will give the reward at the end. A fourth and final point of application. Psalm 126 also teaches us that we shall spend eternity being amazed by what God has done for us. We will spend eternity being amazed by what God has done for us. And that means a couple of things. One of the things it means is that I can say it this way. As we are amazed by God through eternity, we will not regret how slow it was to get there. We will not regret how slow it was getting there. Right now, the way seems long and tiring and at times distressingly difficult. But you know, in eternity, that will only add to our amazement. That will only add to our worship. We will not for a moment wish that God had worked differently than he has worked. If we wished that God had worked differently, we would be saying, God, you didn't do it as well as you could have done it. But we shall know, we shall believe that he did all things perfectly. And so we will not regret how long he took, from our perspective, how long he took in bringing about the full deliverance. Brothers and sisters, if that will be cause for amazement and worship for all eternity, shouldn't it be cause for amazement and worship even now? See, we must cultivate the practice of meditating upon God's works, realizing how wonderful they are, and being awed by them. It's very sad that our salvation grows old to us. Too quickly, it no longer seems like such a great and wonderful thing that we have been saved. We must seek to recapture the wonder that we had first at our conversion. We must carry that through with us through all of our Christian life, because it is what we will be doing for all eternity as well. When we've been there 10,000 years, right, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The Christian life should be one of continual amazement. Amazed by the grace we have already received, and amazed by the promise of the grace that is still to come. That amazement should always lead to worship, and that's what we will now do in both prayer and in song. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work within us sincere and heartfelt gratitude for the truly amazing and wonderful thing you have done. You have brought us out of bondage to sin. You have given us a new life that we could never have dreamed of even. And you give us the promise that as we labor slowly, even in tears, nevertheless, you shall give the fruit, the harvest at the end. And so we look forward to that day when we are with you in glory, without sin, and with our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.